So I want to talk about the grace of God. But last week, you know, we did a little bit of some introduction. We talked about the fact that, you know, we see that, you know, the grace of God, the term grace of God, is more predominant in the New Testament. We said that at least 75% of the instances that the word grace is mentioned is in the New Testament. And we also said that in the Gospel of John, you know, the grace of God is coincides with the ministry of Jesus. Because John said that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. Remember that, right? And so Jesus' ministry was the ministry of grace. And then we went to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. And Peter said that this grace of God was not necessarily hidden to the prophets and the angels, but they had no clue. And so they searched the scriptures. Let's go to Peter's, because that becomes our foundation scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. Peter said, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost that was sent from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So besides the prophets, scripture says, the angels also try to investigate this grace of God that was going to come to the New Testament believers. See, that is why when you are in the spirit and you say certain things, sometimes you have no clue what those things mean. But God uses you as a channel to make some declarations, to prophesy some things that you yourself have no clue. So Peter is telling us that the prophets did not understand. Because when God talked about the grace that was going to come to the New Testament believer, they didn't understand. Because in the Old Testament, grace was not free. You had to earn it. So the first time the word grace is used is concerning Noah. The Bible says, "And Noah found grace in the sight of God." And then God told Noah, "Because you have found grace in the sight of God, go and build the ark." And it goes on to say every Old Testament, every time somebody found grace, Abraham found grace. And so God told him, remember before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God told Abraham, right, get Lot out. Get the angels to get Lot out. So in the Old Testament, grace appears to be earned. You have to work for it. You have to be of good behavior. You have to be in God's favor before God bestows his grace upon you. Because remember, we said that the law came with sanctions. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The law came with sanctions. If you did the law, then you are free. If you disobeyed the law, it comes with some sanctions. But in the New Testament, with the ministry of Jesus, right? With the ministry of Jesus, God even extended the grace to you free of charge even before you sinned. Think about it. And that is one of the most significant revelations you and I have to understand. That in the New Testament, God extended the grace to you. So the first thing I'm going to do is to define, what is the grace of God? What is it? And we can only define it from the scriptures, right? Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Romans 11 verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So the grace of God is the gift of God. And Proverbs tells us that a gift of God is something that you do not work for. You can't earn it. That is why the same Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Then he goes on to say, lest any man should boast. If it is free and you haven't earned it and you can't work for it, you have no reason to boast about the grace of God because you didn't buy it. So the grace of God basically is an approval or some support about God's preference, generally speaking. It is a show of approval or preference. Right? Let's think about it. We all have preferences. Right? If you go to a restaurant, for instance, you have some preference. They bring the menu and you go for a preference. You have a choice. If you go shopping, you have some preference about clothes, the colors, right? And so God also chose man. God's preference for man among all his creation shows evidence as to the grace of God for man. Because we know that in Genesis, the Bible says that God created man. Now remember, before God spoke, let us make Genesis 1, 26, verse 20 to 28. Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the face of the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. None of the creation of God had God's image and likeness. Let me repeat. Angels are creations of God, but they do not have God's image and likeness. In fact, angels are more powerful than humans, but they do not have God's image and likeness. Animals are the creation of God, but they do not have God's image and likeness. Only man has God's image and likeness. And God did not stop there. Right? He said that let man have dominion. Dominion means management, oversight. It also means control. It also means administrative or leadership governance. So God created everything on earth and then created man and said, man, I give you everything to be under your control. Hallelujah. So the grace of God through creation is evidenced by the fact that God chose man. God chose man, and man was the pinnacle of God's creation and said, man, you are in charge of all the earth. Hallelujah. So the grace of God is the unmerited favor of God, and we see God's grace in his divine acts. We just talked about Genesis 1, creation. We can also see God's grace in redemption. We can also see God's grace in resurrection. And then we can see God's grace also in the restoration. Right? So for now, let's think about even creation. Now remember, the Bible says God created man in his own image and his likeness. The word image means sharing God's personality. Remember, the principle in creation is everything produces after its kind. Remember, that's the principle in creation. God put it into place. He said, every creation will reproduce after its kind. So God created the animals, God created the plants, they all reproduced after their kind. That is why a human being doesn't give birth to a bird. That is why a human being gives birth to another human being. The reproductive principle. If a human being gives birth to a dog, we have a problem. Right? And so remember also that in the account of creation, every creation of God was spoken into existence. This is why it is important for the believer to speak the things God speaks. In fact, Ephesians says that be imitators of God. So we have to imitate God. And because God spoke things into existence, we also have to learn to speak what God speaks. Whether it's concerning healing, whether it's concerning your financial challenges, everything, we have to speak things into being. Hallelujah. And so God spoke every other creation into being. But when it came to man, man wasn't spoken into being. God said, let us make man. Man was made from the dust of the earth, that is the earth side, and from the Spirit of God. So man is a composite of earth and then the Spirit of God. No animal has the Spirit of God. Now remember, we said, God said, let us create man in our own image and our own likeness. Image reflects the personality or the DNA of God. And then the likeness reflects the character of God or the functionality. In other words, image has to do with the fact that man has a divine residue, like a DNA. And then likeness means that man was also created to function like God because he has the Spirit of God, right? So two words have to do with the character and the functionality. Remember, you can talk about cars, right? There are different types of cars. But cars, the functionality of cars, that it helps you move from A to B. Whether it's an SUV, whether it's a tanker, whether it's a truck, it doesn't matter. As a vehicle, functionality means that it helps you move from A to B. Right? And then, that is the likeness side. The image side has to do with the fact that a car also has certain parts, right? You can talk about a transmission system for a car. You can talk about the electrical system for a car. You can talk about the ventilation system, the cooling system. All these are subsystems, so we put systems together to make the car. So every vehicle will have to have basically transmission system. It has to have the ventilation system, the cooling system. So a car is a combination or integration of subsystems, right? So that also tells us that everything that man has, right, functionality was designed so we could function like God. Remember, because God told man, you have dominion over earth. Why? Because God has dominion in heaven and earth. So the grace of God in creation is seen that man is the only one who God chose to represent him and also to reflect him and also to have his own resemblance. No other creation had. Now remember that in the account of creation, before God created man, God had already created angels, right? Before God created man, angels existed. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 to Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 seems to be like a gap. Because the Bible says God created, and the next verse says the earth was without form and void. So there was a gap between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. So the creation was actually a recreation. Because verse 2 said, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, you know, let there be light, and there was light. So it appears as if Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 was a recreation of what had been created and messed up. And you know who messed it up? Satan messed it up. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel tells us that. But that is not what I want to say now. What I want to say is that the grace of God in creation is evidenced by the fact that God chose man among all his creation and equipped and empowered man with authority and responsibility to oversee the earth. Which means you and I, we have the privilege to control everything on earth. See, that is why Jesus could speak to the fig tree, and the fig tree will have to obey. That is why Jesus could tell Peter, go to the sea, catch the first fish, there's a coin of gold in the mouth, pay my taxes and your taxes. That is why Jesus could walk on water, because God gave man control over everything he created. That is why Joshua could tell the sun to stay and not to set until he had finished his battle. Hallelujah. So think about this enormous power that God has entrusted into man. So Jesus came. The grace of God, Jesus came to restore man. Now, restoration doesn't mean, you have some furniture and, you know, you've seen better days, your leather is seen better, so you restore it. Yes. But scripturally meaning, it means that God is going to put man back to the position where he was before sin came into the world. Hallelujah. Because in the beginning, when God created man, before sin came into the world, the Bible says God and man had unbroken fellowship. Right? God, Eden was like Adam's house. That's where he lived. And God could visit Adam, you know, before he sent him, he didn't. God would not test Adam and say, I'm coming, Adam, prepare for me. God would just show up. And Adam also walked in revelation, right? He could discern God wherever he is. Why? Because both of them were operating in the spirit. And then sin came and disrupted that fellowship. So now when God comes, Adam could not discern God. Remember, God said, God called Adam and said, where are you? And Adam said, I was what? I heard your voice and I was afraid because I was naked. Right? Sin had blocked off the flow of communication between Adam and God. So now, God had to holler and call Adam, and Adam had to respond. But in the beginning, that was not it. Hallelujah. So the grace of God in creation is evidenced by the fact that man was the pinnacle of God's creation, and man was given administrative leadership and oversight over everything that God made. Now, go with me to Psalm number 8. Psalm 8. This is a Psalm of David. Let me read it from the King James first. It says, O Lord, our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you know, other translation says, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of thy enemies, that thou mightest still the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, take note. When I consider the heavens, the work of their fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now, other translation says a little lower than God. The word there is Elohim. And the son of man that thou visitest, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. And you've made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. And thou hast put all things under his feet. So the psalmist is confounded by the disproportionate attention God gives to man. Hallelujah. He said, what is man? He didn't say who is man. Because who has to do with the identity? What has to do with functionality? He said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Mindful just means full of mind. Right? And then he goes on to say, you made him a little lower than God. Right? Now think about it. The Message translation is basically, it's more profound. It says, God, brilliant Lord, yours is a household name. Nursing infants gaggle choruses about you. Toddlers shout songs that drown out enemy talk and silence the atheist. I look up at your micro skies, dark and enormous, your handmade wonder, sky jewelry, moon and stars mountain. Then I look at my micro self and wonder, why do you bother with us? That is the Message translation. Now remember that the psalmist is also sort of implying that when angels rebelled against God, God didn't really care about them. In fact, when Satan rebelled against God, the Bible says God kicked him out of heaven. But when man disobeyed God, God came back for him. That is the difference. And that is the whole story about redemption. So, a couple of things about the grace of God in creation. Man is the only creation of God who bears any close resemblance to him. Man is the only creation of God who is equipped and empowered with the knowledge, the skill, the competence to have dominion over the earth, the sea. Man is the only creation of God who is crowned with glory and honor. Man is the only creation of God with that responsibility to govern the earth. And so regardless of whatever good, man is the only creation of God with the power that was given by God. But remember that the psalmist is also saying that God has opposition. Right? Look at verse number 2, Psalm 8. Out of the mouths of babes, let me look at King James. It says it much better. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained praise, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So what God did for man, his grace in creation, is also demonstrated by the fact that people became jealous and envious about what God is doing for man. Because the Bible is talking about opposition and avengers, enemies of God. That is why sometimes people are jealous about you and you have no idea why. It's based on your Christianity. And some of these people, you don't even know them. Remember, this is spiritual. So God elevated man to the highest pedestal in creation, and it made the demons and the rebellious angels very jealous. Hallelujah. That is why we don't have to take God's grace for granted. Because he did it at a cost. Right? Somebody, the demons and angels, were jealous that God had elevated you to the highest pedestal. That is why they stole our birthright. Jesus said in John chapter 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Why would he steal, kill, and destroy from you? Because you are the highest pinnacle of God's creation. Because you are the only one who has God's DNA. Because you are the only one who bears close resemblance to God. Because you are the only one with the enormous power and discretionary power over all the earth. You should be in charge of this earth, not the demons. And if you think that when people are shooting people in the Las Vegas concert, you think it's just now, it's demonic influence. Because if you don't even have to have a family to be disgusted with what happened, right? Because it could have been you, just the grace of God that we live in the Northeast. But these are people that come under demonic influences. Because what do they want to do? They want to steal from some families. You have a precious one, and somebody just, without any provocation, just kills the person. They steal, they kill, and destroy. They steal from you because they want you to be poor. They want to destroy you because every grace of God, the glory of God, look at the Bible says. The Bible says, you have crowned man with glory and honor. Hallelujah. So everything that God did for you made his opposers and his enemies jealous of you. So as you walk through life, be sensitive that somebody out there, and you don't have to know them because it is spiritual. Spiritual things can only be spiritually discerned. Somebody hates you because you have the Spirit of God. So don't take anything for granted. Jesus said, I'm sending you out like sheep among what, wolves, right? He said, be careful. If they try to kill me, they will try to kill you too. And that gives us an idea about the extent to which God went. Now remember that God also does everything by his power. Right? And he executes his commands also based on different levels of power. What am I saying? It means that in creation, he will execute his power. Because, you know, until we will get there, but God spoke and things materialized. Can you imagine the power I was behind that? God spoke and the sun and the moon and the stars were in materializing place. Can you imagine that power? Think about Jesus walking on the sea, you know, speaking and people are getting healed. Talking to trees and ship and fish. That is power. I have no idea how it's done. I wouldn't even try because my brain is not that big enough. Right? But God does everything by his power. So in Psalm 8, he says that, this is the revelation that the psalmist got. He says, Lord, how excellent is thy name, who has set their glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies. He said, when I consider thy heavens, notice, verse 3 of Psalm 8, the work of thy fingers, the work of thy fingers. The moon and the stars. So the psalmist is also saying that the level of power that God exemplified in creation can be defined by the work of his fingers. The work of his fingers. Right? But when we go to Isaiah 53, hallelujah. Isaiah 53 is about redemption. What does redemption mean? Redemption means that man had been enslaved by enemy, Satan. Right? And man had become under Satan's control. And God sent his son, Jesus, to come and redeem man from the clutches of the enemy. So you and I were enslaved spiritually, but God had to come and rescue us. That is why sometimes the Bible talks about even ransom. And Isaiah 53, let's go to Isaiah 53, right? So the grace of God in creation, we've already talked about that, but the grace of God in redemption also is there. Let me give you a definition of redemption. The word redeem means to buy out. Redemption refers to the state of condition of a buyback. You know, the term was specifically used in reference to the purchase of a slave's freedom. And it is applied to Christ's death on the cross. In other words, if you are redeemed, then our prior condition was slavery. And the slave is bought back. In other words, his freedom is purchased. And now he can be free to. Can you imagine not even being free to worship God? Right? So let me give you a couple of scriptures. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Right? Then Galatians 4, verse 4 to 7, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So, in the New Testament, when Paul is quoting Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Hebrews, Paul was looking back to what Christ had accomplished. You know, in business, we call it a retrospective analysis. You look back at what has happened, you know, what has happened, and you talk about it. But Isaiah, who was looking ahead, was looking at a prospective analysis. So in Isaiah 53, Isaiah said, who has believed our report? And then he goes on to say, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And everybody knows this is the redemption chapter in the Old Testament. Think about it. The psalmist says creation was the work of God's fingers. Isaiah says redemption is the revelation of the arm of the Lord. The fingers and the arm, which is stronger? Huh? The arm. This is the fingers. This is the arm. So I remember in Psalm 8, the Bible is saying God has opposition. In other words, God used his fingers, which represent a certain level or degree of power, to create man. He had opposition. But God used his arm, a higher level of power, to buy back man, to secure his redemption. Because the psalmist says, creation is the work of God's fingers. Isaiah says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Hallelujah. Glory to Jesus. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hallelujah. Now, related to the concept of redemption is also the word called ransom. What happens in a ransom? In other words, sometimes somebody kidnaps a rich, you know, we watch these movies. Somebody kidnaps a rich man's kid, right? And they really don't want the kid. They want your money. But then they kidnap your kid and say, bring $1 million before we release the kid. Right? And so in the same way, the Bible says that man was in the clutches of Satan. And God had to pay, but God didn't pay US dollars. God paid for with his own son. The priceless blood of his own son, right? So if you go to me to Matthew 20 verse 28, Matthew says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20 verse 28. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1 to 7, right? I will read from verse 4. It says, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all of us to be testified in due time. Ephesians 1:17, in whom you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. So the epistles are looking back to what God, Jesus did on the cross, but the prophets in the Old Testament were looking forward to what Jesus will do in the future for them. Right? So Isaiah says, Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Talking about Jesus. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, rebelliousness. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Think about it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because of you. Think about it. John says Jesus is God's beloved son. But God was willing to crucify, to allow the crucifixion of his son, because he wanted to buy you back. Redemption. And he paid for, I think it would have been easier for God to pay for it with $1 trillion, right? If he uses that, than to use his own son. But there's nothing more costly, more precious than his own son. But God was willing to give out his son just because of you. The grace of God. Hallelujah. So we see the grace of God in redemption. Let me complete Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Hallelujah. Redemption. Hallelujah. So God secured man's redemption. In other words, he bought him back. But when he bought man back, think about buying a slave back. You still need to do some work on the slave so he can understand that now he's free. Right? Because years of slavery means that man was conditioned and taught like a slave. Did everything like a slave because he's a slave. Now remember that redemption was prophesied. In Luke chapter 2 verse 28, the Bible talking about Anna the prophetess said that, and she coming in that instance gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake to him of all of them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for it, eternal redemption for all. That is why sometimes Paul was getting a little bit agitated when people were misbehaving in the church and not valuing the redemption. So our identity, one of the attributes of our identity is the fact that we are a purchased possession. This is what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to Paul said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. The believer who doesn't think that God has a claim of ownership on his life is living in La La Land. God has a claim of ownership on your life. That is why you can't do anything that you want to do. You can do it, but that may not be approved by God. Paul goes on to say again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22 to 24, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price. Be ye not servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 to 15. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So, redemption is also a process that began when God gave up his son Jesus in exchange for your life and eternal life. But it didn't stop there. Paul is saying in Ephesians is that it began when you surrendered your life in Christ and that God will still continue with the process until complete redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, until the rapture when we become with him. Hallelujah. Now, remember also that redemption is a process that was staged by God. Why am I saying that? Jesus said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants. For the servant knoweth not what the master, his Lord, doeth. I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of the Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. This is John 15, verses 14 to 16. And ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So think about it. God staged our redemption way back from Genesis. Because when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God kicked them out of the garden, according to the scriptures, they became outcasts. Who's an outcast? An outcast is a son or a child who misbehaves or disobeys, doesn't obey the parents' rule, and the parents say, okay, if you can't live in my house, then get out. So they became outcasts. Right? But then God didn't stop. The process of redemption was to bring man. Right? So from being an outcast, man also achieved the status of a servant. Look at Hebrews verse 3. Paul is writing to the people. He said, brethren, wherefore, holy brethren, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So they are comparing Jesus and Moses. For this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the home had more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses was verily faithful in all his house as a servant. Do you see that? For as testimony of those things which were to be spoken of, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So the Bible is teaching us that God has a house and he has a family. And in the family, different people in the household have different statuses. There are servants, there are sons, and there are joint heirs with the son. But Adam and Eve started as outcasts, right? Moses, the Bible says he was a servant. Why? Because at that time, it was under the law. But you and I, Jesus said, we read it in John, said, henceforth, you are no longer servants. You are my friend. Right? So, God moved from man being an outcast, your status has changed, to become a servant like Moses. And in Jesus' time, Jesus told his disciples, you are my friends. Right? And then, after his death and resurrection, we became sons. And then, the last one is that, as a son, is that we are joint heirs with Christ. So everything that God gave Jesus is ours. So we are talking about what? Four or five levels of status change from an outcast when God kicked them out of the house to servants, to friends in Jesus' time, to sons, and then to joint heirs. That is why Romans says that the whole creation, Romans chapter 8, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Hallelujah. I read a book about the nation of Israel, and the author was making the argument that some of the miracles that happened in Israel after 1948, the Balfour Declaration, will not have happened if any other nationality was there. Because God willed the land to Israel, only the children of Israel could have made the miracles happen. In other words, if you went there and you are not a descendant of Abraham, you couldn't have worked those miracles. I mean, think about it. Israel has become a powerful agricultural state in a desert. Right? So in the same way, the Bible is saying that creation is waiting for you and I as sons of God to be in position and enforce our rights as sons and joint heirs with Christ so that things will happen. But sometimes what are we doing as a church? We are fighting. We don't agree. So we see hurricanes and we can't speak to them, right? Because we don't have our act together. But God is restoring. Hallelujah. God is restoring. Hallelujah. And there's going to come a time the church will be united so we can go through hospitals and just raise the dead and speak healing to people because the sons of God will be in position. Hallelujah. Now let me talk about the last and give you a glimpse. So we talk about the grace of God in creation, the grace of God in redemption. Let me talk about the last thing, the grace of God in resurrection. Remember, I said that when God brought man back, you know, even though man was redeemed, God still had to work on man to bring him up to speed. That's why Romans says that we have to renew our mind. But let me go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you had he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So quickening is another divine act of God that caused God to raise your awareness and sensitivity so you can become more conscious about the things of God. I remember when I became born again. Believe me, the day before and the day after was like day and night. All of a sudden, I became conscious that I knew there was a God before, but I really didn't care. But the day after I became born again, a couple of days after I became born again, I became conscious that, wow, is this what God did for me? And all the time I had been fooling around and joking. And I became more sensitive and aware concerning the things of God. The same thing happened with Paul. It was overnight. So the Bible is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, and you had he quickened. Other translations say he made you alive in Christ. Right? Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Sin has the capability of making dead our sins. In making our sins dead, we are not sensitive to anything. So if somebody kills somebody against God's law, we don't care. Right? And he said, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. Conversation just means conduct. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. So even though God secured our redemption, there was still a process in which God had to work through you to make you more sensitive to him so you can enjoy the privileges and the rights of sonship. And that's a process. Romans 12 says that, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? That you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's a process in which your mind has to be deprogrammed. Think about you installing a software in a computer, right? And you have to deprogram your mind, and then you reprogram it with God's new paradigm. Think about it. That's the way. Your mind, a lot of things concerns our mind. That's why God has to internally try to change your mind and see him for who he is so you can behave the way he expects you to. Because sometimes if you don't change people's mind, you can't change their behavior. That's what Romans chapter 12 is telling us. Right? But let me give you one last scripture, I promise you. Believe me, I'm learning and this is really liberating. One last scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1. So we have moved from the grace of God in creation to the grace of God in redemption. Now let's see the grace of God in resurrection. And we also have to remember that the grace of God in creation through redemption, through resurrection, also shows us, you know, evidence of God's exercise of different degrees of power in his divine acts. When he created the world, the psalmist says it was the work of his fingers. When he redeemed man, Isaiah said it was the arm of the Lord. Now let's see what he did with resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. What is Paul talking about? He says, and what is the great exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So he's talking about resurrection. And let me suggest to you, verse 19, Paul is saying, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working, that is another word for power, and his mighty power. There are four different words for power in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. The first one is exceeding greatness. The Greek word is megatos, right? That is what we get the English word. You know, people say mega this, mega that, right? That is greatness, something of enormous size. Then there's another word, working. If you remember your high school physics, the Greek word there is energeo, which we get the English word energy. Right? And then there is mighty, working of his mighty. The Greek word there is demokratos, which we get the word democratic power. And then the last word, the mighty, the power, is exousia. Not exousia. Dunamis, which is the power that came on the day of Pentecost. So you know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that when God resurrected Christ, let me back up. When God created the world, he used his fingers. But when he redeemed man, he used his arm. Now, when he raised Christ from the dead, let me go on. He says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name. Let me go back. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So we've graduated from fingers to the arm to the hand. From creation through redemption through resurrection. God exercising different higher levels of power for his divine acts. So in other words, when God, remember, when he created the world, there was opposition. When he redeemed man, there was more opposition because he used his arm. And then when Jesus died and he resurrected Jesus, the battle of all oppositions came. Why? Because God used his democratic power, Kratos. God used his energetic power, which was working. God used his exousia power, power that you give to a manager or something. And then God used his dunamis power, the one we see on the day of Pentecost, in order to raise Jesus from the dead. Four different Greek words for power in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. In other words, as God was using more power, he used more power. Why? Because there was more opposition. The devil opposed God during creation, then elevated his level of opposition during redemption, and then maximized his level of opposition during resurrection. But the point is, the grace of God is that God did all of this for you. Anytime God is doing something through creation, redemption, and then resurrection. I will end here, but that doesn't stop. You know, think about a movie as, you know, having a sequel to a movie. If we go to restoration, and even before we go to restoration, we're going to understand the Bible says, and set Jesus at the right hand of God. That is why Ephesians is saying that, so you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Because Jesus is now sitting on the right hand side of God the Father. It's like somebody sitting in the White House. I wouldn't even compare. White Houses, they don't have any power. Think about God's power, right? Somebody sitting on the right hand of God and executing God's commands. He has power. And he's doing all this for you and for me. Hallelujah.